If you have a Bible, you can open to the middle of your Bible. Right in the middle, you'll find the Bible's shortest chapter, the shortest chapter in the Psalms, Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Just two verses, but I promise you I will have a 40-minute sermon today. As Ken Harmon so wonderfully wrote to me this week, it is a short psalm, but big themes. So as you turn to Psalm 117, I want you to get ready for a wonderful ride through some amazing truths, some big discoveries. On Friday night, just as we got back from our time away, I was talking with a man from Bangladesh. He's been watering our trees while we've been gone, and he came over to water them one more time. This man from Bangladesh is a Hindu, and as we started to talk about Christianity, he asked a question that I was not expecting and was so well-timed. You see, he's been reading a Bangla Bible that someone gave him, and there's a word in the Bangla Bible that he doesn't understand because it comes directly from the Hebrew. Can you guess what word that is? Hallelujah. Now, I'm so glad we've been studying the Hallel Psalms this summer because it helped me to know how to answer him. Hallelujah, as Josh taught us, means praise the Lord. Now, that's clear and simple, but I want to ask a question we may not have considered before. Who has the right to praise the Lord? Who is privileged to receive this command? So far, as we've looked at the Hallel Psalms, the answer is Israel. Only Israel can praise the Lord. Israel alone is God's chosen people. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. The Hallel Psalms recall the special redemption and were probably sung by Israelites when they celebrated the Passover meal. The Hallel Psalms are Israel's songs, sung about Israel's redemption. Psalm 114, verse 1 says, "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." So the hallelujah command in the Hallel Psalms is given to Israel. Israel alone is privileged to praise the Lord. What right do you and I have to praise God? Who says an American like me or a man from Bangladesh has received the privileged command, hallelujah? Now, I want you to raise your hand if you're a Jew. That's what I expected. None of us are descended from the nation of Israel. What right do we have to gather this morning for worship today? Who says that we can praise the Lord along with the Jews? Now, if you look at the Hallel Psalms, most of them are very negative about the nations. In Psalm 113, God is above them. In Psalm 114, God brings Israel out of them. In Psalm 115, God rebukes them. Psalm 116 doesn't even mention them. And in Psalm 118, the nations are judged just like Egypt. They're cut off. So the Hallel Psalms command Israel to praise the Lord for delivering them from the nation. So what right do we have, brothers and sisters, to praise the Lord? Who gives us this privilege? How could I tell a man from Bangladesh that he can hallelujah too? The answers, surprisingly, are found in the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 117, just two verses long. Look at what it says. "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." So there it is. The nations, independent of Israel, are commanded to praise the Lord. Israel isn't even mentioned in verse 1. It's only the nations in view. This is a Hallel Psalm for the nations. But notice how the reason for praise is still rooted in Israel's redemption. For great is his steadfast love toward us. So the nations are commanded, independent of Israel, to praise God. But the reason that they can praise God is rooted in God's redemption of Israel. So how can this be? That's what we're going to look at this morning as we dive deeper. Let's answer this and other questions as we study Psalm 117. So here's the main idea of Psalm 117, the argument that the author's making. We nations can praise the Lord because all nations are included in Israel's redemption. We here this morning can praise the Lord because all nations are included in Israel's redemption. Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible, but its themes are very, very big. Expansive, massive, explosive, as big as God himself and his plan for this world. If you look at the psalm, it easily divides into two sections. Verse 1 is the command to praise, and verse 2 is the reason for praise. So the command and the reason. Let's look at both of these. First, the bigness of God's praise, and second, the bigness of God's grace. Those will be the two points of this sermon. The bigness of God's praise and the bigness of God's grace. Let's look at the bigness of God's praise. Now, if you read the psalm, sometimes the command to praise the Lord is very, very small. So David in Psalm 103 invites himself as an individual to praise the Lord. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 116, which Tanaka preached on, is also focused on the praise of just one individual. So there's nothing wrong with this. Praise is meant to be personal. We as individuals can praise the Lord individually. What this means is that a persecuted Christian who's locked up alone in a prison can praise the Lord. Or a nursing mother awake at 3 a.m. in the morning while her husband sleeps to feed her newborn child, she alone as an individual can praise the Lord. You can praise the Lord as you drive to work alone in your car, or as you carpool surrounded by non-Christian colleagues. Individuals can praise the Lord. Praise is meant to be personal, but we mustn't limit praise to individuals. God wants praise to be personal, but he doesn't want praise to be individualistic, limited to only single individuals. As we keep reading the Psalms, more often than the Bible, the command to praise the Lord is bigger than just a single individual. It's given to groups. So in Psalm 118, the nation of Israel is commanded to praise the Lord. Let Israel say, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." So now praise is as big as a whole nation, whether gathered in Jerusalem or scattered throughout the land. Praise is meant to be corporate. We praise best when we gather together for us as a church every week. God wants praise to be corporate and tied to a specific place. So we mustn't limit praise to just one individual. We expand it to a group, but we mustn't limit praise to just one group of people or one gathering every week. God wants praise, yes, to be corporate and local, but he doesn't want his praise to be nationalistic or tribal. So how do we know that? Because of Psalm 117, verse 1. Here God expands. He commands all nations to praise him. Praise is meant to be personal, corporate, and local, but praise is also meant to be universal, as wide as the world. As we sang this morning, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Now we might think Psalm 117, as small as it is, that it's zooming in among the Hallel Psalms, but actually Psalm 117 is zooming out. It's expanding the bigness of God's praise beyond the borders of Israel to include all nations and all peoples. Now, is there a difference between nations and peoples? Not really. This is just a feature of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. parallel where ideas are restated to help the reader understand its meaning. No one had a highlighter back then, so they just restate it to underline or highlight a concept. So simply put, verse 1 commands universal praise in all caps. That's how big God's praise is meant to be. Not just individuals, not limited to the nation of Israel, but expanded to include all nations without exception, all peoples without distinction. God's praise is meant to be universal. This is an astounding truth, and it has profound implications for our lives today. You know, I think as Christians, we've lived with this truth for so long, we just take it for granted. We need to recognize in the surrounding Hillel Psalms that the nations are mostly seen in a negative light, excluded from praise. And yet, there might be some hints of universal praise, as Josh did point out in Psalm 113. And yet, mostly the focus is on Israel to the exclusion of the nations. The main point of these psalms is praising God for delivering Israel out of the nations. We need to feel that so we can appreciate Psalm 117. We need to feel it even more by expanding our view out to the rest of the psalms and the arrangement of the psalms. I want to help us feel this more. If you look at the whole psalms and the movement, at the beginning of the psalm, Psalm 2 talks about the nations. What are the nations doing in the beginning of the psalms? They're raging against the Lord. They're plotting against his anointed one. Then later in Psalm 89, the Lord's anointed is mocked and beaten down by the nations. And by the end of Psalm 106, Israel is in exile, crying out to God, "Oh God, deliver us from the nations, gather us from the peoples." So when Psalm 117 tells all nations to praise the Lord, we're meant to feel shocked. We're meant to be surprised. Brothers and sisters, we're so used to gathering every Sunday to worship God that we forget how radical our gathering is. Think about all the nations represented this morning, gathered here today. Think about the Jewlessness of our gathering. Who gives us the right to praise the Lord? God. The covenant Lord commands, he invites, he calls all nations to praise him. Universal praise is the pinnacle of God's intent. So as we look at the progress of redemption in the Bible, we see that from one man, Abraham, to the nation of Israel, to all nations, this was God's plan. We'll get into the mechanics of this later, how this works, as we look at the bigness of God's grace in verse 2. But for now, I just want us to think about the implications of this universal praise that God commands. I can think of at least three implications for us today, three things that we could apply. Number one, we have no right to exclude anyone from praising God. We have no right to exclude anyone from praising God. Now, you might think this morning, I'm not getting in anyone's way. I'm not barring anyone from praising God this morning. But I think our exclusion of others can be more subtle. Think about your evangelism and your discipleship. Who are you most likely to evangelize and disciple? Is it people just like you? Do you limit the pursuit of God's praise among the nations to just one specific people group? Now, there may be good reason for focusing on one language, one culture who has little to no access to the gospel. That's a necessary thing. We need people to focus on specific languages and cultures so that they might hear the good news. But if this describes you, I want you to ask yourself, do I also cheerfully and eagerly evangelize and disciple people who are not from a particular focus group? You know, one of the earliest threats to the early church after Jesus ascended to heaven was racism, excluding others from worship on the basis of ethnicity. Examine your life, brother and sister. Are there subtle ways that you exclude certain people from your evangelism and discipleship? God wants all nations and peoples to praise him. Do you? Second implication. We have no excuse for not praising God. We have no excuse for not praising God. So this is an implication for the non-Christians in the room, or for those who claim to be Christians but are not living the life. We have no excuse for not praising God. Friend, no one can say to God on the day of judgment, "I never praised you because I'm not Jewish." Or, "I thought you were just a tribal deity confined to that one land." Or, "I thought you limited your praise to the nation of Israel. I didn't know that I was morally responsible to praise you. You know, I honestly thought Christianity is the religion of the West. My parents weren't Christians, so I thought I was exempt." God, can't I praise you in other forms, in other religions, out of sincerity and just say I'm praising the true God? Who says I have to praise the God of the Bible? Psalm 117 says, God says, friend, God makes it very plain in the shortest chapter of the Bible, praise the Lord, all nations. That means no nation is exempt. All nations, all peoples are morally responsible to praise the covenant Lord revealed in Scripture. Okay, what about those who don't have the Bible? What about them? How's God? Why does God judge them? They don't have the Bible. Well, Romans 1 teaches us even creation gives them enough revelation that they know that they too must praise the Lord. That's the second implication. Third implication, we have no excuse for not telling others to praise God. We have no excuse for not telling others to praise God. Christian, has anyone ever told you that missions is an essential and normal part of the Christian life? Missions is not an option for a Christian or a church. It's the normal, essential Christian obedience the Lord Jesus commands. Now, maybe you think that missions is for a special breed of Christian, or for those who are paid to do it, or that missions is just imperialism dressed up in religion. But we need to know and apply what the Bible tells us about missions. Missions is the discipling of all nations. This is the great commission given by Jesus to his church in Matthew 28. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian will cross a language, cross a culture as a full-time job to proclaim the gospel and plant churches. But it does mean, listen carefully, it does mean every Christian, every church should be involved in helping this happen as much as possible. Brothers and sisters, we live in the United Arab Emirates. Our job is easy. We come in contact with nations every day. Do you tell other nations to praise the Lord? Or what about our pastoral internship? We get to invest in men from around the world who will go back to their countries to plant and strengthen churches in different nations. Do you encourage them? Do you pray for them? Or what about the members among us or those we support who dedicate their life to making disciples of all nations, whether it's here or abroad? Do you care about their work? Do you ask them about it? Do you seek to pray for them, to spur them on? Do you support missions with your finances? Have you yourself considered going to another country, culture, and language with the gospel? I want you to think about these three implications. We have no right to exclude anyone from praising God. We have no excuse for not praising God. And we have no excuse for not telling others to praise God. Now, I want you to do a quick internal audit of your life right now. Are you a Christian? Do you praise the God of the Bible and Him alone? If not, turn away from other gods and praise the God of the Bible alone. If you are a Christian, do your relationships, your conversations, your prayers, your time, your money, does it give evidence that you want all nations to praise the Lord? If not, I want you to think about just one relationship or a conversation you could start or a country you could pray for. Some way that you can give your time and money to make it plain that you want all nations to praise the Lord. What changes will you make in your life, even this week, that prove you agree with God's universal command. Friend, I don't want you to live a small Christian life. I want you to live a big one. Expand your obedience to the size of God's universal command. God wants great things for all of us. And one of those great things is the privilege and joy, responsibility of calling the nations to praise Him. We do it with our lives, our prayers, our words, our wallets. We put racism to death in our evangelism. We seek to overcome tribalism in our discipleship. We wake up every morning with the aim to disciple all nations. We yearn. We yearn for a heart as big as God's. We make specific life choices that show we want global praise, the praise that God commands. We labor for worship that is not just personal, corporate, and local, but massively universal. As James Montgomery Boyce says, Psalm 117 is a profound missionary psalm, for it is calling all people everywhere to praise God. That's the first point in this little psalm. And believe it or not, the second point is even bigger and helps make sense of how the first point can even be possible. So point number two, the bigness of God's grace. The bigness of God's grace. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 2. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. So the focus of this verse is God's steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the reason given for universal praise. These two characteristics are the essence of God's nature displayed in redemption. The Lord enters into covenant relationship with His people. He keeps His promises forever and ever. His love never fails. His faithfulness endures. This is the reason that all nations can praise Him. The praise of God in Psalm 117 is big because the God of Psalm 117 is big. The bigness of God's love is captured in one word. Look at the verse 2, the word great. Great is His steadfast love. Now, it's so easy to skim over this. The word great is very common, and it is so easy to lose the sense of awe that's meant to inspire. I could tell you this morning, my vacation was great. I think Karakti is great. What does it mean that God's love is great? Well, great in this psalm means greatness of measure, abundant and over the top. So I do want you to think of Karak tea. Picture someone pouring tea. There is no bus or khlas in God's love. He just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring like a flood. A flood. In fact, the word great in this psalm is used in Genesis 7 to describe the floodwaters that prevail over the earth. God's love is like that. It's like a mighty flood. It's big enough to cover the whole planet. But God's love is even bigger than that. In Psalm 103, it says that God's love is as high as the heavens are above the earth. So now we're not just above the mountains, we're in outer space. And then Psalm 108 says God's love is great above the heavens. So now we're outside the known universe. Our strongest telescopes cannot measure this distance. Our theological reflections can never fathom the greatness of God's love. So, when Psalm 117 says God's love is great, it means God's love is immeasurable, inexhaustible, very, very big. But there's more to God's love than this. I don't want you to think that God's love is some massive static mass just floating aimlessly in space. No, God's love is active. It rushes like a mighty flood, pursuing its object like an army in battle. The word great in the scripture is sometimes used to describe an army prevailing over an enemy force. So God's love is like that too. It's unstoppable in its conquest. It always triumphs totally. Is that your view of God's love this morning? Is it as big as Psalm 117? Friend, let this little psalm expand your view of God. Use it as a diving board into the ocean depths of God's love. I want you over lunch today, whenever you spend time with others, talk about what we've seen, God's love displayed, not just in this psalm, but throughout the Bible. Talk about the love of God described in the history of redemption. Talk about the steadfast love that you've seen in your own life, your own story. Talk about the love of God that you've seen displayed in the history of this church. The more we talk about God's love, the bigger our view will be, and the bigger will be our praise. Our praise for God will expand as our view of God expands, which is why, brothers and sisters, it's so good to study good theology for the sake of spreading the gospel and increasing our worship. Theology is the fuel on which worship runs. So if you want a bigger view of God, a bigger view of his love, spend time reading good books on good theology. Spend time reading the Bible most of all. Don't underestimate the importance and impact of this. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to quit your job and go to seminary and get an official theological degree. It might mean that for some of you, but for most of us, it's as simple as going to the bookstore, asking someone to recommend a good book, or read your Bible, find someone you can read good theology with. I promise you that as you spend time reading about God in the Bible or in a book with other Christians, your view of God and his love will grow. And as your view grows, so will your praise. Satan and sin want to shrink our view of God and isolate us from each other. Fight that temptation. Fill your mind and heart with God. Do it with others. That's why we gather every week. The songs, the prayers, the scripture, the sermons, they're meant to expand that shrunken view out again. If you're a visitor this morning, we're so glad you're here. If you're new to our church, I want you to watch for this. See how everything in our service is aimed at helping us see the greatness of God. God wants us to have a big view of his love, but he also wants us to have a big view of his faithfulness. Look again at verse 2. The faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So if God's love is described in terms of measure and space, God's faithfulness is described in terms of time. His faithfulness endures forever. It goes on and on and on and on. Now, this is very important. If God turns out to be a liar, it doesn't matter how big his love is. Now, all of us have or will struggle with the nature and character of God, especially as we experience suffering and evil in life. We might think God doesn't care. We might think God can't be trusted. It's at times like these that we need the revelation of Scripture and the encouragement of other Christians more than ever. We need to be reminded of two truths that always go together in the nature and character of God. God is love, and God never lies. How can we be sure of that? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 117, and he was sure. He could look back on the redemption of Israel out of Egypt and say, that's proof enough. He could look forward to a greater redemption out of exile promised by the prophets, a greater deliverance and fulfillment of God's promises as further proof. We ourselves can look back at the death and resurrection of Jesus as the ultimate event in history that proves God is love and that God never lies. Even as we suffer great evil in this life, waiting for the new heavens and new earth, we can sing God's praises because we know God's steadfast love is great and his faithfulness endures forever. Now, I know many of you are probably wondering right now, if the second point of the sermon is God's grace, why do we keep talking about love and faithfulness? I don't see grace mentioned anywhere in this psalm. It's a valid question. I struggled to summarize this part of the psalm, but I think the Apostle John gives the best summary of these characteristics when he describes the incarnation of God the Son in the first chapter of his gospel. John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth is another way of translating steadfast love and faithfulness. So you see, friend, if you want to know how big God is, If you want to experience the vastness of his grace, look to Jesus. He is full of grace and truth because he is God in the flesh. Universal praise is rooted in God's amazing grace revealed to us most fully in Jesus Christ, his Son. If I could pick only one word to describe all of redemption, I would choose the word grace. This is so unlike the religions, the other religions of this world. Now we can just as easily take these big truths for granted, much like verse 1. We're so used to reading steadfast love and faithfulness, truth and grace, we skim over it. But I want us to look more closely at a problem in verse 2. Did you notice the problem? There's a riddle we need to solve. Look back at verse 2. There's a troublesome phrase. Great is his steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Did you notice it? One little phrase that begs a question and creates a bit of a problem. Toward us. So great is his steadfast love toward us. Who is the us in this verse? Is it Israel? Is it the nations? Or is it both? Who is God's steadfast love toward? Now, the simplest reading of this is it's obviously Israel. The psalmist himself, he's an Israelite. And even though he's commanding the nations to praise God, the reason he gives is God's steadfast love towards us, meaning first person plural, the nation of Israel, us. So this makes covenant sense. God made special promises to Israel. He keeps them. He redeems Israel. God redeemed Israel. Therefore, nations, praise God for the redemption he gave them. But if us means Israel only, then the praise of the nations is only a spectator sport. Can you picture that in your mind? They're on the playing field. Israel gets the victory in redemption, and all the nations are on the benches, the sidelines, saying, hooray for you, but not for us. It's amazing, but we're just watching, not participating. Now, we know that's not true because as we read other parts of the Old Testament, even the Psalm, we get a sense that God plans to bless all nations through Israel. So nations have to be in view. Instinctively, we know that. It can't just be Israel. The Psalm is addressed to the nations independently of Israel. So maybe the us is only the nations. It's a shift. But it can't be that the us means only the nations either, because this would undermine the very reason the nations should praise God. Okay, stick with me here. God, in this psalm, is saying, praise the Lord for God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And in the context of the Bible, that's steadfast love to Israel, his faithfulness to his promises to them. So the nations couldn't praise God for his steadfast love and faithfulness if Israel now is excluded from God's redemption. So it can't only be Israel, and it can't only be the nations. Can it be both? Now look at the verse again, verse 1 and 2, and think about this. The command to praise in verse 1 is just very universal, very inclusive. And then the reason given in verse 2 is very particular, very exclusive. So how are we supposed to link verse 1 and 2 together? How can the nations be called upon universally and independently of Israel to praise the Lord for the redemption that is exclusively, particularly given to Israel in fulfillment of God's promise? Who is the us in verse 2? Now, what is hidden in Psalm 117 becomes plain to us in Romans chapter 15. So I want you to take a break from all that thinking and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. In the New Testament, you'll find it after the book of Acts. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, was a Jewish missionary to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul makes it clear. He alludes to Psalm 117 and directly quotes it in his letter to the churches in Rome. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now, if you're new to the Bible, Gentile is just another word for nations. So let me read Romans chapter 15, verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Who are the circumcised? Jews. Who are the Gentiles? Nations. So Christ became a servant to Jews, and by implication also the Gentiles, to show what? God's truthfulness and also his mercy in order that what? They might confirm his promises to Israel and that the nations might praise him. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't this sound like verse 2 of Psalm 117? Paul is alluding back to verse 2. The words are slightly different, but the concepts are the same. Faithfulness can be translated as truth. Mercy is another way to say steadfast love. So Paul is picking up on Psalm 117 by alluding to God's truthfulness and his mercy, his steadfast love and faithfulness. And who is God's truth and mercy intended for? Both Jew and Gentile. Why? So that they might praise him. Now, it looks like two things are going on in verses 8 and 9, that the Jews see God's truth confirmed, the Gentiles see God's mercy, but really I think we're meant to take them together as one. I want you to look back up in chapter 15 at verse 5. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? The whole context of Romans 15 is about the unity of praise in the church. Paul wants to cement a unity of praise between Jew and Gentile as the church is forming in the early centuries. And this unity of praise in the progress of redemption is not just something that Paul pulled out of a hat. He pulled it out from the Old Testament. Look down at verses 9 to 12. Verses 9 to 12, Paul builds a case for what he's just alluded to in Psalm 117 about God's mercy, truth to Jew and Gentile. He proves that not by giving more of his own ideas inspired by the Spirit, but he goes back to the Old Testament. He has this long list of quotes from the Old Testament. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So these quotations are taken from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. In other words, Paul is taking from the whole Old Testament, the whole Old Testament teaches the argument that Paul is making. Gentiles, the nations, are included in the praise of God because they are included in the redemption of Israel. Now, I want you to go back through verses 9 to 12. I want you to notice a progression in these four quotes. First, in verse 9, the psalmist himself praises God among the nations. Then in verse 10, the nations are called by that psalmist to praise God with Israel. And then verse 11, the nations are called independently of Israel to praise God. And this is Paul's direct quote of Psalm 117, verse 1. And then in verse 12, we discover the cause of all of this is the root of Jesse, who rises quite literally from the dead to rule the nations, the one in whom the nations hope. And that is Jesus. So Jesus solves the riddle of Psalm 117. Jesus is the one apart from whom the promises to Israel would never be fulfilled and without whom the Gentiles would never be able to glorify God. So on one level, the us in Psalm 117 is Israel, but ultimately it includes all the nations as well, because through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, he creates a new Israel, the church, in which both Jew and Gentile praise God with one voice. So God has always had this in mind, the universal redemption of all nations. In the redemption of Israel, he began this universal redemption by singling out one man, Abraham, and then through him making a great nation, Israel, through the nation of Israel, David, the royal line, through whom we have Jesus the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promises, who unleashes the mercy of God toward all nations through his death, his resurrection, like a mighty flood. Now, it may not be as apparent in Psalm 117 itself, but in light of Paul's interpretation in Romans 15, it is as clear as day. The steadfast love of the Lord to Israel was always intended to extend to and include all nations. Don't take this for granted. God's truthfulness, his unwavering commitment to his covenant promises is the solid hope for the nations. Why can all nations praise the Lord? Because great is his steadfast love toward both Jew and Gentile in Christ, and his faithfulness endures forever. So no wonder this results in universal praise. Do you see how Paul's use of Psalm 117 and Romans 15 is helping us to get an even bigger view of God's grace than we see in the Psalm? We see clearly in Romans 15 that God's steadfast love and faithfulness is expanded in the new covenant in Christ. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished a new exodus anticipated in the Old Testament, a deliverance not just from slavery in Egypt, but from God's wrath, slavery to sin and death in fulfillment of God's promise. And now the nations are swept up in that and swept up in his praise. We're not just spectators, we're participants. Do you see, brother and sister, the bigness of God's grace? All nations can praise God as recipients of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus through his death and resurrection. But I want you to notice one more thing before we close the sermon. I want you to look back at Romans chapter 15, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Do you see where it says, "I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name"? Who is speaking these words? Now, originally, it was the psalmist who ultimately says, the psalmist originally was saying these words, but who ultimately is saying these words? "I will praise you among the nations and sing to your name." Who in verse 10 is the one calling the Gentiles to join the salvation with Israel? Who in verse 11 is the one calling the nations to praise? Who leads the way in universal praise? Jesus. Jesus is the one leading the way in singing God's praise among the nations and inviting all nations to join him. Jesus not only accomplishes our redemption, he also leads us in worship. As one pastor, Michael Reeves, says, Jesus is at the front of the congregation praising God and calling us to praise God with him. Brother and sister, do you see him? Do you see Jesus with the eyes of faith? Do you see the bigness of his praise? Because he, better than any of us, knows the greatness of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. He is full of grace and truth. Jesus is standing at the front of the congregation, leading the nations, us this morning, in praise. The eternal Son of God, one with the Father, condescended to take on human flesh, lived a perfect life among us. He died an atoning death in our place and rose again so that he can lead us every Sunday to praise the Lord. Jesus knows better than any of us the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness. He's leading us to praise God for this. He calls all the nations to join the song. There is no higher authority in heaven or earth than our risen Lord. Jesus sings Psalm 117, so we too can confidently sing. Friend, if you are not a Christian, turn to him now. Turn away from your idols and trust in Jesus alone for your redemption. Join Jesus in praise. And brother and sister, church, if you are a Christian, keep coming every week to sing with Jesus. Follow his lead. Let your heart grow as big as his, singing together, praising God for his amazing grace. Pray for the man from Bangladesh that I talked with on Friday night. You know, it can be so discouraging when you think of the barriers of language and culture, slavery to sin. This man's idols are strong, but God's love is stronger. We call men and women like him to praise the Lord. We tell them of his command, and we tell them of his glorious grace.